Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gorgeous day. Lord, again, we thank you that you created it. You created us to enjoy it and you. As we come together this morning, we do so with hearts of thanksgiving at your goodness to us, your love on us, your mercy and forgiveness. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our biblical justice foray here. Again, today, these first couple, they're getting ready to get more interesting, okay? But today, all these first couple, I hope have been no dot to you. In other words, you look at that. But I think there are things that we should realize, that we should think about, that we see in the Bible all the time, but really don't probably pay as much attention to as we should. So that's why I'm just kind of pounding this no dot stuff, so when we get to looking at application, that we can, oh yeah, that's right, we talked about that. The Bible does say that. God is like that. God does require us to be like that and those kind of things, right? So today it's just, again, it's almost a review but of some that we've already looked, but just the whole idea of justice in the nations. In other words, what does the Bible say about what God intends for the nations? Here again is a class overview. You see we're here on chapter 4, lesson 4, chapter justice and the nations. You can see where we're getting ready to go, right? So next week what I'm going to do then is to go back. We're going to do a little bit of church history and look at kind of in the first century. What did the church do in the environment that they lived in? And how did they operate and how did they act? And what kind of things did they do along the lines of what we're talking about, right? So that's what we'll do next week. So next week, after this week, it starts getting a little bit more exciting. So just hang on. You've been patient to hang in here with me. First thing I want to do today is do a revisit, right? Eric asked me a question walking out the door last week, or at the end of the class last week. We're looking at Matthew 5, and we're looking at things. And his particular question was, now is that verse talking about particular personal response and reaction to offenses, or is this talking about in general, all Christians should never, and all the rest of that, right? Either socially or as a corporately and things like that. And there's a very good nuance that I want to tease out because it really has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about as we move forward, right? So, and I told Eric, yes, you're right, that Jesus is talking here about personal offense. Think about we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about Jesus has started with the Sermon on the Mount, talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the meek, and all those kind of things. And to be honest with you, here at the end of chapter 5, what Jesus is doing is showing you what merciful and meek and poor in spirit people, how they act and how they react, right? He's given us responses that people that are like that would make and should make. So I'll go ahead and read the passage we read last week, little parts of Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You've heard it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I shall tell you to resist the evil person. Now, what Paul's quoting here is the what we would call the restitution, or, you know, some wrong has been done. What do you do about it? Especially if it's personal harm, especially to your own body. What is done? And in particular, that thing he's quoting here is out if a man actually gets in a fight and he hits a pregnant woman, there's nothing that happens to the child when everything's okay. But if some harm or damage happens to the child, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you've ever noticed in the movies, I watch, this gets quoted a lot, right? Especially in Westerns. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? God's not demanding this. What God's doing in those laws in the Old Testament is setting the ceiling. No more than. Go no further than. Justice is, if a lie was lost, an eye was lost, you don't take two of his. Right? So in a merciful way for society, God's setting the, you know, trying to set the limits. And as you remember, as you go through, God never ever intended for you and me to be the one that did that. These were rules for society, right? God did everything. Because what do you see in societies around the world that don't have laws like this, that don't have forgiveness and things like that available? You see this continual just escalation of violence and damage. And these rules that God gave his people kept that from happening. And when this happened, the guy who's wife lost the child, or the child was damaged, he's not the guy that extracted this. This was society's responsibility to make sure, right? So that's probably too far a tangent for what we're talking about here today, but that's what this is talking about. Jesus is saying, he's laying out and saying, remember, here's the And what he's saying is, now you personally, when somebody does something to you, you can go beyond that because you're a different people now. You have the Spirit of God now. You have the ability to. That's the backdrop of what Jesus is talking about here. Yes, sir.
You're saying society.
Yes.
You're talking about civil government? Or
yes. Okay. Yeah. In Israel. The government. So the rulers of the nation were to do these things that we see in most of these laws that were laid out. Here we go too far. He even made arrangement for the fact that, let's say you killed somebody, and now in the heat of passion, he actually made, you know, ways the city of refuge and all the rest of those kind of things, right? But what all this was to do to keep, I mean, look around the world, look at societies at large. Look, when we watch those old westerns, what do we see out there, right? You kill one of mine, I'll kill five of yours. You kill, and see, it never stops. Violence never stops. God, in his laws, gave ways to prevent that from happening.
The judges
and the laws that he gave them, which were equitable and they were fair and they were just. Didn't matter if you're rich or poor, didn't matter if this was the law, right? If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to him who asks you, who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you to love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you agree your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay. So again, this passage is talking about you. When it talks about turning the other cheek, you've probably been preached on this before here, right? For if somebody hits you on your right cheek, okay. Now the guy may be left-handed. I'll give you that. But for the most part, people are right-handed. And for me to hit Doug on the right cheek, that I'm backhanding him, right? I'm walking up and backhanding him. That's a gross offense, right? That is a personal offense. I'm saying I'm doing a lot to him when I do that. As again, we watch in the old movies and the old westerns and stuff like that. If I want to have a duel, I walk up and take my glove and slap him on the right cheek. I offend him. Now he's either a man and he's ready to fight back, or he backs down and does what Jesus says to do here. Oh, here's my other cheek. This is about personal. This is, again, how those who are meek and poor in spirit, we handle personal offense with deference and humility, impositions. In other words, that guy had the right in the Roman society, a Roman soldier could come up to Mike and say, Mike, carry my pack a mile. That was limited to a mile. Roman law made every attempt at being just. I could only command him to go a mile. What Jesus is saying here is, if he asks you to go one, go two. Because in that second mile, conversation is going to start, and you're going to have the opportunity to share to him why you're so stupid as to go 2 miles instead of the one that you had to. To those in need, be generous and kind. And those, when we're persecuted, we should suffer persecution with joy and forgiveness. That's the message we see throughout the Gospels and in the Epistles. Point I wanted to make, and that's the point I think Garrick was trying to get to last week. This does not in any sense preclude self-defense. It does not include just wars. This does not include helping. You see the weak or the oppressed that are being. Somebody comes into my house and wants to hurt my wife and children. All those kind of things. I mean, one of the laws in Exodus talks about if at night a guy breaks into your house and in you defending yourself kill him, that's not murder. Okay, so all these things are much more nuanced than most people like to think about them. And so, yes, last week I was speaking to what I'm trying to get across as I go through this class. I'm trying to get us sympathetic to and to at least realize there are a lot of people that suffer around us, and just making us more sympathetic to the plight of those that are suffering around us. That's why I was touching on a heart verse. Eric was right to ask for an expansion, so that's what I did today to expand that verse. We could spend all day on that verse. We're not going to do that. All right. There,
Sam.
Yes, sir.
Let me tell you where it becomes relevant. Well, always relevant. But I remember debating over who asserted that in the suffering of people like Nigeria, that it was a faithful Christian witness to not fight back. And so the question comes, if you have access to a gun, do you use it, or do you say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven in just a moment as soon as you pull your gun?
Yeah.
So shoot me.
Right.
It's okay, I forgive you ahead of time. Or do you use weapons of some sort, anything you can find, to fight against being killed? That's
right.
That's the debate. And
right.
So I think it's probably a gray area where you have access, although the Westminster Confession is clear, is to do everything to preserve life. But in the case of herdsmen or tribesmen in Nigeria who are Christian and have access to a gun, do they personally, if no one else is doing anything, do they defend themselves and their family or
right.
not?
Right.
And that's why these are
right.
questions that if the church is to judge society, then we need to have answers for
right.
them. Is it right or wrong?
Right.
To use a weapon to defend yourself, or must you have additional people that serve as a sovereign over you, and collectively only then you fight?
All of these issues are very, when I say nuanced, I mean there's a lot of layers to them. They're not simple, and we all want a simple answer, yes or no. And what you're going to see in all these, they're much more complex than that. So what I'm going to talk about now for a little while are just what the Bible tells us about when Messiah comes and when Messiah's kingdom is implemented, what's that going to look like, right? What kind of things are going to happen? Now, these are several messianic. Instead of going through each one of them with you, I've just kind of summarized. If you were to go through all these messianic psalms, here's what it's going to tell you. That the Messiah, God's Messiah, when he comes, is going to inherit the earth. And he's going to rule. And somebody, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to, just like potters, he's going to break them like potter's vessels, right? So the God's Messiah is going to come. And when he does come, he's going to rule his people with righteousness. And over again, it says he's going to give the poor justice, right? Which in the world in which you and I live, we talked about that. The power structure, those that are in power take advantage of those who don't have it. Those with money take advantage of those that don't have it. And in Messiah's kingdom, that's not going to be true. He's going to rule, we sang in that one song, all peoples with equity. He's going to save the children of the needy. We see that over and over again. And he's going to break the oppressors into pieces. And it says it several different ways. I just gave you the one out of Psalm 2. It's like, with an iron rod, potter's vessels. He's going to crush them. He's going to break them. That's what Messiah's kingdom is going to be like. And under his reign, it keeps talking about when he comes to rule, creation itself is going to rejoice. It talks about rivers and trees clapping and all the rest of this thing. But when he comes, the creation itself is going to begin to become fruitful again, and it's going to rejoice itself. And the result is peace and joy. What we see in all these passages, if you go through them, talks about the long-term peace and joy in the earth because of the rule of Messiah. Now, point I'm making here, as we go through these, and I'll touch on this probably a couple times, what happens is a lot of people read these verses as, yes, sometime in the future when Jesus comes back and sets up things the way they ought to be, that's the way it's going to be. That is not what these verses that are about. These are temporal. They are not eternal. Not saying that eternal, we know eternal will be perfect, right? But these passages that over and over again talk about what it's going to be like when Messiah is ruling, when you go read them, when it tells you that a child's not going to die, somebody dies before 100, but well, they're still dying, right? That's not there yet. And you can go start pulling pieces of these passages out and see you're talking about temporal, not eternal, under the rule of Messiah. He will subdue all of his enemies, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. David himself in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus quoting Psalm 110. And in Acts 2, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, if you were to ask me one of the reasons I'm a postmillennialist, it is this. I mean, God says, here, come here, sit down. Now rule from my right hand. And you're going to rule here until we've made all of your enemies out there your footstool. And it's interesting, the people, that verse, I don't see the people that don't believe that don't ever use this verse, right? But it's one of the ones that to me says, no, he's got a job, he's doing it, he's fixing things from there, and he's going to keep fixing things from there until they're exactly the way he wants them to be. Messiah's rule, Isaiah 9:7, we just got done with Christmas. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, from then forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What's interesting to me about this verse is it says, of the increase of his, in other words, once his government stops, it will continually to increase. Okay? We're going to talk about timing here in a little bit, but of the increase of his government, once it starts, it will continue. Peace and justice are part of that government. Daniel 7:14, there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And in Luke 1, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of the kingdom there shall be no end, but unto the Son of he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, as we go through this, we'll talk about it a little bit more. But the point of all these, okay, everything I read, the ones before and about Messiah's kingdom, the question is always when, okay? The question is when. When does this stuff happen, right? And I will, if you guys have sat through our eschatology class, you guys have sat through the Revelation class, you're a very, very patient bunch. But the point of it is, it's very, very clear what's happening in the Gospels is really what the Gospel writers are telling you is all those promises, all things that were going to happen now, they're starting now. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand now, right now, right? So all these things that we're seeing written here started when Jesus came and began to walk the earth, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and now ruling from there. I was listening to Jim the other day, again, going through the book of Romans. I'm going through it about the third time, just trying to get my head wrapped around the things that he's saying there. But it's fascinating because one of the points that he makes, he talks about the gospel. What is the good news? What is the new news? The new news is what I just said, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, now sits at the right hand of the Father, and is now ruling the universe from there. That is that. In Romans 1, he says, that is the new news. That we knew that God saved people. We've always known that. That's not new news. We've known about justification by faith. We've always known that. That's not new news. The new news is that now God has kept all the promises he's made. Now Jesus sits at the right hand of God and he's ruling the universe. Right? The question is when. The question is it's already. Yes, sir.
I think I would add in when you're talking about a radical change that the Hebrews at the time of Christ would not have expected and needed to be tension. It's the adding in, it's the gospel going international.
Correct.
And it's no longer just Jews, which they had ingrained.
Correct.
For centuries, all of a sudden Christ says, through the Spirit,
right.
No, it's you plus, remember what you were supposed to be doing, being an example to the nation,
right.
So that they would want for me to be their God. And that adding in of the Gentiles is just really key,
right,
to what's different in the Old Covenant and the New.
And that's exactly the point Paul's making in Romans and the other epistles, because what he's saying is because Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father and has now sent the Spirit, now the gospel goes to all nations for obedience. Right? That's really the message of Romans. Yes, sir.
So So when someone comes to us and says, you know, Satan's the god of this world, take them to those three verses.
I got a couple other verses I'm going to take you to in a minute that talks about that, right? The point of it is, first of all, turn off your TV and close the blinds on all the windows and read the Bible. What does the Bible say? Okay. Now open up the windows and look out there. What do you see? Most of our Christian friends say someday Jesus is going to be in control. See, it's very, very hard for them to accept it, that what they see out here. We're going to talk about it. This is part of the path we're going to go down today. So we'll get there. But yes, now, one of the points, every time anybody tells me anything about it, I said, Jesus said, now all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, therefore, you go and disciple the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy, and teaching them all things that I've commanded you to do. We're going to finish with that, by the way, today. But now, I know you don't mean to be, but you're a traitor to say that somebody else is in charge of the universe right now, because Jesus is. This was we already went through this weeks ago. This just all these things. When the Messiah's kingdom comes, what's going to come with his kingdom is justice. We've lived in a world that's been unjust. We're the rich people have taken care advantage of the poor people. We're the strong people have oppressed the weak people, and that's the nature of this universe. That's the nature of this sinful world. We'll look in a few minutes about why that's one of the things that made that change. But that's the way it was. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And in particular, God is using his body, the church, to be the one to do that and to model. That's why he told his disciples, listen, if you're on this train because you think once I overthrow Herod, we're all going to be like Herod, you need to get off the train. Because that's not how this is going to work. You're going to have the glorious privilege of being part of the reclamation of creation mission. By laying down your life, by self-sacrificially loving others, by being persecuted, and doing all that joyfully. That's how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to conquer this fallen creation. And I'm enlisting you guys to come on. That's what he told his disciples, right? When he told them, they didn't get it either. And when you and I hear it, we don't get it either. But slowly, slowly, over our lifetimes, hopefully we slowly, by the Spirit of God, really begin to realize this is our mission. This is who we are and what we are to be. But anyway, I'm not going to read all these, but if you go through all these, basically one of the big things that comes when Messiah comes is, actually I preached a sermon, I don't believe here, somewhere else called Jesus Turns the World Right Side Up. It's interesting, many people talk about he came and turned everything upside down. He did, but everything was upside down to begin with. So when you take what's upside down and turn it upside down, it's right side up. And that's what he's doing. He's coming and restoring the world to right side up. And part of that is justice and equity. What's interesting to me, and I mean, it's in our humanity, we can go through example after example. None of us likes injustice when it's done to us. We don't care so much when we're doing it to others, right? That's just our human nature. That's our fallenness. That's part of who we are. All right, Messiah's kingdom, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And these are really very, very parallel to one another. Isaiah 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. Many people shall go out and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. Micah 4:1 says basically the same thing. Micah, basically both of them talk about, and then nation will not lift up sword against nation and things like that. Ultimately, in the earth, under Messiah's kingdom, we will eventually get to the place where there is real peace on earth. We're not near that yet, right? I don't remember how many $1 trillion or $1 billion defense budget we have, but it's a lot, right? Can you just think for a moment what it would really be like if every nation took every dollar they spent on defense and actually spent that on health care and taking care of people and providing food and doing all the rest of this kind of thing? That world's coming, right? We are in the process from here to there. That world is coming. But what do these tell us? When the Messiah comes, all nations are going to flow into his mountain. That's true today. People from all over the world are flowing into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God. We're going to look at Daniel in a minute, where Daniel talks about in the time of those, when's this happened, right? When is this mountain of the Lord's? What happens in the time of the first century? It happened whenever you had those four kingdoms and you had the rock that was cut out without hands that actually crushed those four kingdoms, and then that rock basically grew and became the mountain of the Lord and all the peoples of the world. We live there today. People from all over the world are streaming into the mountain of the Lord's house. It will be ruled by the law word of God. How we'll go up to Zion to get the law of the Lord. That's exactly what the Great Commission was about, right? Go into the world, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you to do. And then he will judge them among the nations, and ultimately, someday, we will truly see peace among the nations. Again, what we have a lot of people's problem is they see a total, this isn't there yet. I don't see it totally being done. Therefore, this can't be true yet. He's not in charge yet. Well, he is in charge. And I'd be careful about saying he's not. Daniel, this is what I just quoted to you a moment ago. Daniel gives us, probably better than anything else, the time clues about when all this stuff happens, right? So Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the big bronze, the big statue, and then, again, that rock cut without hands at the end of that crushes that. It all falls apart, and then this actually becomes the thing that rules the world. We see the same thing later in Daniel 7, where it actually the 70 weeks prophecy, which tells us exactly when this is going to happen, right? And over in the next chapter where it talks about the beasts, the four beasts, in the time of the fourth beast, which is Rome, in the time of that fourth and terrible beast is when all this will happen, right? I'm telling you what you already know, but again, many people refuse to accept, and that is the kingdom of Messiah is here. It's begun, and it's in place. Here again is Isaiah 11. I won't read the whole thing, but it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor, he will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is what happens in Messiah's kingdom. With the righteousness he'll judge, and the wicked will be slain. Here in Isaiah 65, with more time, we would have spent more time here today. But you've heard enough times how Isaiah's broke into really two pieces. One through 39 is really talking about the judgment on it's the judgments on Israel that are called out because of their covenantal unfaithfulness and all the things that they've done. Starting in verse 40 to 66, what you're really seeing is now the promise of Messiah's kingdom, promise of Messiah. Throughout there, you keep talking about my elect one, my chosen one. And then, we get to Isaiah 53, but there's no doubt in our minds what he's talking about, right? But what he's talking about as he goes through here is what it's going to look like when this starts happening, right? When this starts happening. Here's the rulers of this world have been defeated. These three verses out of John, 12:31, now that's the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He says in verse 14, I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And in John 16:11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In Colossians 2:15, Paul says here, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And it is the cross, if you look at the precedent above. The point of it is, and I don't think most of us realize how, when Jesus went on the cross, yes, you're going to heaven someday because Jesus died on the cross. But that isn't all Jesus was doing. In fact, he was redeeming all of God's creation, and he was judging all the wicked forces of darkness, Satan, and all the principalities and powers who were responsible for how the old world was being run. He took them to the cross with him, and when he was crucified, their power and authority was taken away as well. That's why a lot of things that you see happen, you look in the Old Testament and say, well, why was this like this? Right? God didn't hold man near as responsible until after the cross, because now you no longer have the excuses you had before. A lot of the power of those dark forces has been taken away, and now the power of God's Spirit has been given to you. You can overcome the sin in your life. You can actually make progress in culture and society around you because the power of those forces has been taken away. I just think it's a significant point that many Christians I don't think see. And yes, that hand?
Yep, so I really appreciate you highlighting the principalities and powers, because a lot of times when we read the passages that talk about nations, we start to think in terms of nation states, which is a later development.
Yep.
We, as nations, usually as peoples, right? It's groups of ethnicities that fall under principalities and powers.
Right.
And if you look in Daniel and you see the prince of Persia wrestling,
right,
you see that the angelic forces were in a role in the old covenant of fighting against particular principalities and powers, and now that role is moving to the church.
Correct.
Right? That's where we are now.
So what you see with that we talked about it in Revelation. Yes, the old world was ruled by angels. The covenant was mediated by angels. The old world was ruled by angels. If you listen to Jim talking about one of the, he said that the definitive reason why Revelation was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD is because the angels are the ones that are carrying out the judgment. They were the ones responsible in the old covenant. They are now judging that old covenant. As you remember, they're taking their hats off. They're taking their crowns off, laying them down, and then they execute the judgment, and then the end comes. Take up the thrones that the angels were setting on before. Your point that now men judge, but principalities and powers are those dark forces that we're talking about. But it's also their minions that are down here. Governments and states, presidents and things like that are principalities and powers. There are those dark forces behind those that the power was taken away on the cross. I put the 1 Corinthians 2:6-8 verse up here. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and not yet wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When they killed Jesus, they killed themselves. And the reason why I love that verse is C.S. Lewis captures that perfectly, right? Chronicles of Narnia, you remember? When Aslan was killed, and it was because it was the old magic. Remember? An innocent one can die for a guilty one. Remember? Okay. And he did that. And he died, and then when he comes back to him, but there was a wisdom that was discussed long before she shared that. She didn't know about that, right? And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Wisdom which preceded even these bad guys. Had they known about it, they wouldn't have done it. So, again, the wisdom of God. I get excited every time. I just think that's interesting. Fascinating. All right. Now, we plunder the spoils. Jesus said, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor which he trusted and divides his spoils. Okay, what Jesus is talking about here, he says in the other Gospels the same thing, just what we just saw there a moment ago. Okay, the strong man was Satan. And I'm here to plunder his kingdom. And I'm binding the strong man. And once I do that, he's sitting in a chair, all chained up. You can go in and out and take all you want. Church of Jesus Christ, he is bound. Go get his spoils. Later, I'm going to finish by talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. On this rock shall be built the Church of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. And remember, gates are defensive, they're not offensive. Go get it. Church of Jesus Christ, go get it. If it's not the way it ought to be now, go fix it. Because I have neutered him. He is chained up. And you are to go get those. Ephesians 3:8-11. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that Jesus has done what he's done, now in his church, he's going to show his manifold wisdom to the world. He's going to show them what justice and judgment and righteousness is supposed to look like in the earth through the church. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So everything else I told you is true, but the point of it is, they're not totally gone. They're greatly, they don't have the power they used to have. The universe doesn't work the way that it used to work. But Paul realized, when he was doing much that he was doing, there were some very strong forces that he was fighting against. And the church needs to realize that as well. When you walk into the, when you walk into the lion's den, and you beard in his den, okay? When you do that, there are going to be forces working against you. And that's why we need to realize this is not just a carnal thing that can be done just in that, I'd like to do this, I'd like to do that. We need to realize the powerful forces that are against the wickedness that in this world, that has been defeated, but that the church still has a responsibility to go and to pick up and to fight and take the spoils. I have a couple slides here now where really what I want to do is, this is where, when we have this conversation before, and I've told you this, I always ask when I'm talking to my dispensational friends about theology about this, and I always ask the question, I went through this with you before, is the world getting better or worse? And every dispensationalist I talk to tells me it's horrible. It's gotten really bad. And it's getting worse. And then I will ask, what is your objective? What objectively can you show me to tell me that? Can you tell me right now on the face of the earth? So I got my adding machine out. I got pluses and minuses. You know, okay, pluses and minuses. Are there more good things or more bad things going on the face of the earth right now? I can't answer that. They can't answer that. If I can't answer that question for right now, what makes you think you're so good at being able to compare now to some other time? Right? And I do tell my friends, you know why you think it's getting worse? Because your theology tells you it's supposed to. And you know why I think it's getting better? Because my theology tells me it's supposed to. Now the question we need to do is sit down and look at the Bible and see which one of we think our Bibles, which one of our theologies is more correct according to the Bible. Right? Point of it is, I can honestly say, there's a lot of times, I think back on the kind of movies I like to watch and stuff like that. I like period dramas. I like to look at old, and you know why? Because I live in a world that's so hectic and fun, and there's just something romantic, you know, something drawn my heart. Man, live in a little village there with the level of business and activity, that's appealing, right? But the point of it is, I would rather live right now, at this point in history, than any other time in history. And I think if you look and think about all the things, I think you'd say the same thing too, right? And I just made a list. These are just some examples that I would offer. Again, like I said, here's the problem you and I have. None of us has the ability to discern at all what the world before the cross was like. But it was horrible. It was horrible. It was dark. I mean, the things we even see written in the Bible. I remember years ago when Saddam Hussein was in charge of Iraq, and his boys, I can't even remember, they had funny names, whatever their names were. But those men could walk down the street, see your wife, take her and rape her and kill her if he wanted to, or do whatever he wanted to and walk on, and there was zero that would ever be done to him. Right? That's, before the cross, that's the way basically the whole world was run. Right? Yes, sir.
So, for the year 2000, Rocky Baptist wanted to do something that fit our eschatology really well. It was 2,000 years of the rule of Christ. And they asked Archie Jones to write a script for that. And our Jonathan Sutton read it. And I think they taped it. Mm-hmm. But anyhow, so Archie did about a half-hour presentation on all of this. And it was simply astounding.
It is.
How pervasive the gospel's influence has been in the last 2,000 years of world history. And, I mean, it was such a slam dunk, you couldn't believe it. And it is not what, unless we were homeschooled or went to Christian school, right, any of us were taught in those,
right,
classes.
Right. Amen. And in fact, the church actually wasn't responsible for every problem that's ever happened in society. But the point of it is, the gospel is spreading. The gospel, you hear these things all the time by these groups, that there are more people converting to Christ in China today than, or more people turning to Christ in Iraq today or Iran today, man. What's incredible is in the last 10 years or so, the amazing amount of Muslims being converted to Christ. Right? So the gospel's spreading. And as it's spreading, a lot of these good things that we're talking about, things like hospitals and things like orphanages and things like justice, the fact that, that you begin to see more and more those laws brought in. Jim gives an example when you listen to his Romans commentary about the Aztecs. He talks about what the Aztecs were like and how many tens of thousands of people a year, if not more, that they sacrificed, pulled their heart out and all the rest of that. They actually went out, and the reason why they occupied, went out and conquered people around them was to get sacrifice victims, right? And to bring them to do that. And just, I can hear his voice as he says it. He said, now the Spaniards weren't the best people on the face of the earth. He said, I'm not holding them up as the poster child for righteousness. He said, but even they couldn't put up with that. So as the gospel went forth, that went away. That was taken away. Things like that. So what we've seen in the last 2,000 years, like I said, I've just tried to throw a couple examples up here of things. We have seen the missionary movement explode in the last couple hundred years. Evangelical Christianity is relatively pervasive compared to what it used to be. We see these other places where great changes have come about. And like I talked about, Iraq, places like Uganda, Iraq. We still see places like that, but there's very, very small pockets. Not many of those exist anymore. And that's the way it used to be everywhere, right? And that's the only point we're trying to make with those. It's not yet what it will be, but it is a whole lot better than it's been, and it's going to be better than it is now, right? That's the message of Messiah's kingdom going forward. I just brought up material prosperity here, okay? Because with material prosperity becomes actually the lifestyles that we all live, communications, transportation, technology, law and justice, sanitation and medicine. This verse down here where it talks about how people are going to start living longer again, right? Well, lifespan in the U.S. increased from 32 years old in 1750.